Well, I'm grateful to be here with you again this morning, and I thank you for accommodating for last week. I was unwell with whatever plague is going around at the moment, but thankfully my voice has come back. If I get choked up at some point during the message, I'm not getting emotional. It's just my voice is still a bit sensitive. But if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42, and we'll be reading the entire psalm. Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages such as these that we can turn to when our soul is in turmoil. Father, we thirst for you, our living God, and we ask this morning that you would quench our hearts with your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, it's not unusual for a Christian to go through hardships. We may not all go through the same things or at the same severity. But if I were to guess this morning that you are currently facing some difficulty, I'd either be right on the money or I'd be off by a few weeks. Whether you're feeling discouraged because of some situation that you're in, or whether you're wrestling with something internally, you may be grieving some kind of loss, or you're stuck in some habitual sin and it seems like there's no escape. Perhaps you've been let down by someone or disappointed by the way things in your life have turned out. You may feel that God is far from you, or that you're far from him. Or if you're doing well spiritually at the moment, surely you've gone through or may go through some kind of spiritual darkness. There are many things in this life that may cause us to be discouraged. Sometimes these come because of bad decisions that we've made, and sometimes there's storms that are out of our control entirely. But the message is the same regardless of the circumstance. Whatever the cause is for your soul to be cast down and to be in turmoil, there is a hope. It is only one hope, but what a hope it is. That hope, that salvation is in God alone, in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot to unpack in this psalm, but rather than go through each verse in order, I'm going to jump from different verses as we look at the heart of this psalm, which is the refrain, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's repeated twice in verse 5 and 11. In fact, it's repeated three times, The third time is in the next Psalm 43. Psalms 42 and 43 are thought to be one psalm broken up into two. And 43 follows the same theme and it ends with the same refrain. We don't know much about the context of this psalm. We're told that it was written by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah sounds like a great band name, but they were part of a branch of Levite priests that were in charge of the ministry of songs and music. We see them at work in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19. It says, "The Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." This psalm, as well as 10 others, is attributed to them. As to where and when it was written, we're not quite sure. We assume it was a time when they were outside of Jerusalem. We get this from verse 4, where the psalmist reflects longingly on a time when he could lead the songs of praise in the house of God. Verse 6 says he remembers God from the land of Jordan, from Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar, places that were far from where the temple or the tabernacle would have been, depending on the time the psalm was written. So we assume that they've been driven out of Jerusalem, possibly when King David was driven out by his son Absalom or during the Babylonian exile. The psalm starts with a picture of a deer panting for flowing streams of water. Now, for the deer to be panting, it must have been far from water for some time. It's dehydrated, it's exhausted, it's longing for some kind of relief, for its thirst to be quenched. And the psalmist uses this description to describe how he feels in the moment. He feels far from God, and he recognizes his desperate need for him. "So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" There seems to be some distance, and he is longing to be in the presence of God. And I wonder whether you've felt that way before, that you're far from God, or perhaps that God seems far from you. Often we may feel that way when hardships come into our lives, but we might also feel that way when life is easy, where we become idle, where we become less devoted in prayer and in the word, and we might even indulge in some sin. And when we realize, we feel as though we are the ones who are far from God. Here, however, the psalmist is struggling. He is suffering. He's experiencing deep distress as he pours out his heart. And he speaks to his own soul saying, "Why are you cast down?" Now, what does it mean for your soul to be cast down? Well, it means to be deeply discouraged, to be weighed down by grief or fear or anxiety. The NASB uses the word despair. It's a sense of hopelessness. It's like a surrender to your situation, and you struggle to believe that things can change. You're in emotional darkness, and you can't see a way out. You're drowning in despair. Verse 7 says, "All your breakers, the crashing waves, have gone over me." I remember one time going to the beach on a very windy day, and I normally love waves. I don't like it when the sea is too calm. But even for me, it was a bit much that day. There were people going in and coming out about 5 minutes later as though they've aged 30 years, just hunched over, fighting for breath. And you'd get into the water and you'd manage to dive under the first wave. And then you'd barely have time to get your head above water and the next wave smacks you in the face. And as you recover from that, another wave comes, another wave and another one. You try to ride a wave and the wave just shoves you into the sand. And this barrage of waves continues to come as you struggle to make your way out of the water and finally back to shore. And the psalmist here feels completely overwhelmed by his grief, these relentless waves of distress. And what he's referring to is a spiritual darkness, a spiritual heaviness, a spiritual drowning. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Other translations say, why are you disquieted or disturbed or restless? The word turmoil means chaos and confusion. He is emotionally agitated and conflicted within himself. It isn't just that he's in the storm, but the storm is in him. The struggle is an internal struggle as much as, or perhaps even more than it is an external struggle. He's depressed. His emotional condition is low. He's disheartened. He's crushed in spirit. He's troubled within. Have you ever felt that way? No? Your life is perfect? Never any problems? Talk to me after the service. I need to know your secret. We all experience different levels of struggle. And we have to be careful, especially when we're comforting someone, not to compare with other people, not to diminish someone's experience simply because it's not as bad as it could be. I lost a dog. Well, at least you didn't lose a human friend. Well, at least you didn't lose a parent. At least you didn't lose a spouse. At least you didn't lose a child. And you know, different tragedies may be harder to handle. They may be more painful, but each experience is valid. And the beauty of so many psalms is that they come from a true experience of suffering. And even if you can't identify with the circumstance, you can identify with the struggle. My tears have been my food day and night, he says in verse 3. Whatever's troubling him, it's occupying his mind. He's constantly on the verge of tears. Anything can set him off at any time. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he's constantly being taunted by people saying, where is your God? In verse 3 and verse 10, all the day long, where is your God? Where is your God? And it's a strange thing. We tend not to talk all that much about spiritual depression in the Christian life. We don't like to acknowledge that it happens. We feel like we need to put on a smiling face, and I suppose you don't want to just be miserable in people's faces all the time. But we feel inclined to hide that part of ourselves. Maybe we feel that it might betray our claim of being a Christian. You know, a Christian is one who knows the complete joy of the Lord, so how can I possibly let it slip that I'm feeling depressed? We don't want to be a bad witness to those outside the church. Like the psalmist says, people are saying, where is your God? This God who you claim to be the source of all joy, and you're feeling depressed. Maybe you don't want to hinder the gospel. You know, you think sometimes, I mean, wouldn't the gospel be so much more convincing if Christians were happy all the time? You know, if we always got what we prayed for, if when we prayed for healing, healing comes. If when we prayed for an answer, the answer came straight away. And you know, cults and denominations have been built on this idea, this promise of healing, this promise of prosperity, if you would but believe. After Jesus began his ministry, performing miracles, and especially after he fed the 5,000, large crowds started to follow him. And in John 6, after looking for Jesus and finally finding him in Capernaum, they say, when did you get here? We've been looking all over for you. To which he replies, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. The crowds followed not because they believed the message he was preaching, but because of the blessings he gave. And that's our nature. Our hearts are corrupt, and the Lord knows this far better than we do. When blessings and healing come into our lives, we tend to start worshiping the gift rather than the giver. As someone once said, we turn even good things into God things. We idolize even the joy that God gives more than we worship the God who gives it. So that when trouble comes into our life, when we go through a period of darkness and hardship, we might even say to ourselves, where is your God? Where are you, Lord? And our devotion to him starts resting on the promise of an easy life. I'll serve you as long as you make sure I'm happy all the time. and we fail to recognize that there's a purpose in our sorrows. And you may say, well, then, if there's a purpose in our sorrows, then why did Jesus perform miracles? Why did he heal people if there's a purpose in them? Well, when a paralytic is brought to Jesus in the Gospels, he says, your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes accuse him of blasphemy, and he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he then heals the man. Christ's purpose in healing the sick and performing miracles wasn't to give people a comfortable life. It was to show that the problem of pain is a problem of sin. There's a reality of eternal death. This was Jesus' purpose, to demonstrate that he would be the way to forgive sins and to provide eternal life. And so just because we go through spiritual hardship and depression, it doesn't make the gospel invalid. The gospel isn't about making sad people happy. It's about Christ making dead people live. And yes, that's a cause for great joy. But we still live in a world corrupted by sin. And we need to be reminded of that. Jesus himself went through deep distress. In Matthew 26 at Gethsemane, it says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He says to the three disciples with him, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed. Very sorrowful to the point of death. It's like his heart was going to fail him, like it would give out at any moment. So deep was his agony and inner distress. And his description resembles the language in our psalm. His soul is downcast and in turmoil. This is a fully human experience. We serve a God who isn't removed from human suffering, but made himself part of it for our sake. He understands grief. He understands turmoil. And his response was to fall down on his face and pray. And the privilege as a believer in Christ is that when we go through suffering, we can be assured not only of God's divine purpose in it, but in his presence with us as well. Where is your God? He's right there with you in your pain. It says in Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. You may not know what the exact purpose is for your struggle, but God doesn't waste the sorrows of his children. And what you can always learn in suffering is that whatever props you're leaning on in life, they can give way at any moment. The only sure foundation is in the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, the psalm says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. And there are two ways to interpret this verse. God is sovereign over all things, and yes, he allows and ordains afflictions to come into your life. Lamentations 3 says, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Don't be discouraged or think that God has left you. Let it be a reminder that God is orchestrating the circumstances of your life for your eternal good, for his purpose, and for his glory. And in the moment, you may feel like you're drowning in the depths of the sea. Deep calls to deep, from one depth to another, wave after wave. But there's another interpretation of this verse. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. He recognizes that God's in control, and in the next verse, he acknowledges God's presence. And so we can also take from it that the depth of our distress calls to the depth of God's grace. And the depth of God's grace calls to the depth of our distress. Deep calls to deep. The depth of our emptiness cries out for the fullness of God. And the fullness of God, the fullness of his love and mercy cries out for the depth of our need. He longs to reach into our soul and meet the desperate need within. His heart is inclined towards us, but we might accuse him of abandoning us. In verse 9, it says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And that thought may enter into your mind when you're in the middle of some struggle, some tragedy, especially when you see other people getting on with their lives. You think, God's helping other people. He's providing for them, but he's forgotten me. If you have your Bibles with you, you might like to turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Keep your finger in Psalm. But Isaiah chapter 49, verses 13 to 15. Isaiah 49, verses 13 to 15, and Isaiah is writing to the people of Israel facing exile in Babylon. And it says in verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And this is the Lord replying, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. If you're a child of God, you're engraved in the palms of his hands. However unlikely it may seem that a mother may forget her infant child, God's mindfulness of his people is so sure that it makes a mother's nurture seem like negligence in comparison. This is how closely God holds you to his heart, how firmly held and how safe you are in his arms. And your circumstances may make it seem like God is far from you, but God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. When the psalmist says to God, why have you forgotten me? He knows that God hasn't forgotten him. In verse 8, he says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He knows God has been with him day and night. So why does he say that God's forgotten him? Well, because he's pouring out his soul. That's how he feels in the moment, whether he truly believes it or not. There's a book by C.S. Lewis called A Grief Observed. After he lost his wife to cancer, he penned down all his thoughts in a very incoherent book. And at different points in the book, you'd think this man has abandoned the faith by the things that he writes down. He expresses anger towards God, but he then says, I was telling God what I thought of him, not what I thought true. And you may say things in your suffering that you know aren't true, that you don't really believe, that you probably need to repent of, but everything's pouring out of you. Your pain, your grief, your anxiety, your pain, your fears, your sin, all of it is coming out. And it's best to bring those into the presence of God in prayer. Even if you have to fumble in your honesty, it's better than being falsely righteous while you harbor bitterness in your heart. And when you surrender your pain to God, you realize it isn't God who's forgotten you, but you've forgotten God. You've forgotten his grace. You've forgotten what it's like to be in prayer, to be in his presence. You've forgotten that the Lord has commanded or has been commanding his steadfast love by day, and by night his song has been with you. We are forgetful people. We find comfort in God, and minutes later, we surrender to our circumstances. We're short-sighted. We focus on our circumstances, on what's happening here and now, and we forget who's in control. In verse 4, it says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." This isn't simply about remembering the good old days. It's not just nostalgia. It's about remembering what it's like to be in the presence of God, and that in His presence there is fullness of joy. We need to remind ourselves of the victories God has won in our life, not least of all, that great victory over sin and death. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So many times the people of Israel needed to be reminded. And so many times we need to be reminded of the great salvation that God has won. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Hope in God. Now, what kind of hope is he talking about? I don't know if any of you follow the English Premier League. It's the football soccer league in England. Arsenal have just won the league for the first time in 22 years, which is disappointing because we can't make fun of them anymore. But I can't talk. I support a club called Manchester United, and we haven't won in 13 years. And every new season, we hope. We start with a blank slate, new signings, a new manager, a new hope. And a few games into the season, we realize, yeah, this is not going to be our year. No chance. This kind of hope is wishful thinking. It's not based on any guarantee that what you're hoping for is actually going to come to pass. And it's not the kind of hope that the scripture talks about. Hebrews 6 talks about hope as the certainty of God's promise, knowing that it's impossible for God to lie. And what he says he will do what he says. We have this hope as a firm and secure anchor for the soul, made manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. It's not a baseless hope. It's not a wavering hope. It's not a hope that disappoints. It's a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. We can rely on Him. We can trust in Him. He's a safe refuge in the storm of life and the storm of death. We often put our hope in other things. Things that pass away, things that don't last, things that are limited. What kind of things do we put our hope in? Well, we might put our hope in knowledge. You know, with knowledge, you can achieve things and go places. You can escape your circumstances with a good education. Knowledge is power. There's power in knowing something that someone else doesn't know. We pay people for their knowledge and expertise that we don't have. Why do I take my car to a mechanic? Why do I call a plumber? Why do I go to the doctors? It's because I don't know. I'm not an expert in those fields. They are. They have the knowledge. They have the power to fix things. Knowledge is good and it's useful in many areas, but on some levels, it's completely powerless. F.W. Borum wrote an essay called The Sword of Solomon, where he analyzes the account in 1 Kings of the two mothers before King Solomon. And you'll be familiar with the story. Two women had each born a child. One child died in the night. And each woman claimed to be the mother of the living child. And King Solomon asked for a sword and said to divide the living child in two, giving one half to one and the other half to the other. And in this way, the mother of the child was revealed by her response. And one point that Borum makes is that knowledge and the laws of mathematics might be reliable in one sense. 2 + 2 = 4, and that's all well and good for accountants and scientists. But on a higher level of human experience, the laws of mathematics are unreliable. While it's true that half a dollar and half a dollar make $1, half a baby and half a baby don't make one baby. They make a gruesome mockery of a baby. Two halves of a baby make no baby at all. And it's on this level of human experience that the laws of mathematics collapse completely. You know, when a father distributes his wealth to his children, he gives to each a part. But when a mother distributes her love to her children, she gives it all to each. Any man who's ever fallen in love will never believe that 1 + 1 is only 2. He looks at her and he thinks that 1 + 1 would be 1,000,000. A happy couple into whose sweet, happy shelter a small child has come will never be convinced that 2 and 1 are only 3. Their life has been enriched 1,000 times by the addition of this young child. And if that same couple were to have that child removed from their clinging and loving arms, they'd find no comfort in the thought that 3 - 1 = 2. They'll be left fractions of what they used to be. Boreham says, in the great crises of life, one's faith in figures breaks down hopelessly. Knowledge can only go so far to make sense of tragedy. It's limited by what you can comprehend. It offers no joy, no salvation, no spiritual solution. Solomon, with all his wisdom, says in Proverbs 3:5-8, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." It isn't knowledge, it isn't understanding that heals the flesh or provides refreshment. It's the fear of the Lord. He is the one that straightens your paths. What else do we hope in? Well, we might hope in people. We might put our hope in relationships and in friends. And friendships can be good. Having good friends is a blessing, especially in times of trouble. Proverbs 17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." And you will find out who your friends are when you go through struggles. Job's friends often get a bad rep, and for good reason. The advice they gave wasn't very good. It was ungodly advice and rebuke to him in his grief. But initially, they wept with him and they sat with him in silence for 7 days. And when you're going through a severe amount of grief, there are often no words of comfort that someone can offer you. Even Bible verses may fall flat if they're just dumped on someone without thought. What you need is a friend to share in your grief, to weep with you, to listen to you, to be gracious to you, and to empathize with you. But even good friendships and relationships have their limitations. Some of you may know I lost my brother Alf a few years ago. And even though my family all lost the same person, I couldn't say to any of them, "I know what you're going through." I lost a brother. My sister-in-law lost a husband. My nephew lost a father. And my parents lost a son. The relationship is different. And so the implications of losing that relationship are going to be different. I lost a brother. I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse, your life partner, the love of your life, and become a single parent. I lost a brother. I don't know what it's like to grow up without a father, the trauma, the insecurity, the wounded childhood. And I lost a brother. I don't know what it's like to bury my own child, despite things being out of your control, still feeling like it was your responsibility to protect him. Your offspring, your child, your charge, your duty. The only person I could identify with was my other brother, Richard. But even then, our relationship with Alf was different. There was a limit to the empathy that we could offer each other. And there's a limit to the help that someone can offer you. There's a limit to the time that they have available for you. There's a limit to the wisdom that they can share. And there's a limit to the healing, if any, that they can give. There is no lasting hope in relationships. And there are the things that we hope in. We put our hope in money, in pleasure, in ourselves and our abilities. But none of these things can be trusted. They're temporary. They're limited. They're fickle. They come and go. What does the psalmist say? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Nothing and no one else can satisfy. Nothing can nourish the soul. Nothing can meet the real need within. Hope in God. Salvation is found in resting in the presence of God, by seeking his face in the midst of trial. And yet the devil uses these situations in your life to try to rob your faith. He whispers in your ear, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" Don't lose faith. The Lord is near to you. Draw near to him in your struggles. Are you struggling with sin? Hope in God. Rest in Christ. Rest in his victory over sin. Rest in your identity in him. And find in him an eternal joy that far outweighs any fleeting pleasure that sin can offer. Are you grieving? Hope in God. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Surrender your pain, your grief, and reach out to him and rest in his waiting arms. Are you wrestling with something in your life or in your heart? Hope in God. Rest in the truth of God's word. Let the Lord speak truth into your confusion. Let him speak light into the darkness. Why is your soul cast down? And why are you in turmoil within yourself? Hope in God, for you shall again praise him. In all his fullness, he is your salvation and your God. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your sovereignty. We praise you because you work all things together for the good of those who love you according to your eternal divine purpose. Father, we confess that so often we forget how your heart is inclined towards us. Lord, we forget that your grace is sufficient, your grace is sufficient, and that your power is made manifest in our weakness. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us and that you would help us draw near to you. And Father, we thank you because we can approach that throne of grace because of the work done by your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose holy and precious name we pray. Amen.